we come here this morning to worship our God on the first Lord's Day, the first service of a new year. As I was thinking about that, my mind was immediately drawn to the theme of this sermon, the theme of this section of Matthew's Gospel. And that is the reality that defines us ultimately as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the reality of true saving faith. I can't think of a better springboard to a new year than to set our eyes afresh, our minds afresh, our souls afresh on that which defines us, faith. We are a faith community. We are known as such in the world in which we live. Now, not everyone understands that the same way. And of course, that's one of the purposes for a theme like this, as we are contemplating who we are as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we contemplate who we are before a holy and almighty God. Faith, true faith, factors extremely prominently. That is the theme of Matthew's Gospel at this particular point. We read more broadly, of course, than what we are going to be focusing on this morning, but you noticed as we were reading this section of Matthew chapter 9 that there was a definitive emphasis on faith. Whether it was the woman touching the garment of our Lord, and he says, "Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well." Whether he responds, the Lord Jesus responds to the two blind men that we'll be looking at this morning. According to your faith, let it be to you. There's an emphasis on faith. And so we want to look together by God's grace and will this morning at verses 27 to 31. Jesus' interaction with two blind men, and focus our attention on this glorious reality of faith. And for that, I want to divide this simply, very simply. The passage divides itself for us almost. I want to look firstly with us at our Savior, the one that these two blind men interact with, our Savior. And then I want to look briefly at ourselves. You think about these two blind men. We will talk about how they very much represent not just two individuals interacting with Jesus, but speak very clearly to who we are in this whole enterprise of faith. And then finally, we want to look at our glorious salvation, the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if this is helpful, I don't usually do this, it just happened. If this is helpful, we're looking at our Savior, ourself, and our salvation. Let's begin here looking at our Savior. Here we come to a passage where you have two blind men and their interaction with the Lord of glory. Now these two blind men, of course, particularly in the context in which we read these events, these two blind men would have been beggars more than likely. They certainly could not have been providing for themselves. They were on the low end of the totem pole, as it were, in society. And we have these two blind men, and Matthew tells us a little bit about this interaction between these two down and out individuals, if you will, and Jesus Christ. If we pay a particular attention to this interaction, we will see that these two blind men say something very specific to Jesus. They say something very calculated to Jesus. They cry out to him, "Son of David." They give him a title, and then they say to him, "Have mercy on us." As we begin looking at our Savior this morning, I want to begin by looking at this designation, this title that these two blind men give to the Lord Jesus Christ. They cry out to him, "Son of David." Now, this title, we might read it very quickly. We might say, okay, yes, they're saying to him, "Son of David," and they're asking for mercy. And then we keep reading. But interestingly, as you look at this title, this designation that is given by these two blind men in the context of Matthew's gospel, we have to pause for a moment. Otherwise, we miss something. "Son of David," these two blind men call and address Jesus. Now, this designation comes to us within the Gospel of Matthew. And of course, we are all familiar with the reality that there are four Gospels, and by and large, they tell the same story about the same individual, but they are uniquely different. They all highlight different aspects of our Lord and who he is and what he did. One of Matthew's main themes, the Gospel of Matthew, is dealing with Jesus as the Son of David. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, the Gospel begins, the Gospel of Matthew begins, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. That's how the Gospel begins. Interestingly, we come to the passage this morning where this title is ascribed to Jesus for the first time. And it is by two blind men. That they are listening. They are hearing reports. They are hearing the scuttlebutt. They understand what's going on around them. And what is going on around them leads them to make this designation and attach it specifically to this individual that they came into contact with as they cried out to Jesus, "Son of David." Again, the context can't be missed. Here we have an individual who is going throughout the land doing things that no one has ever seen done before. Verse 33 of this text that we read together, "And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel." In fact, verse 26, the verse just preceding our passage, says, "And the report of this went out into all the land." Of what? Of Jesus Christ actually raising someone from the dead. This report went to all the land. These two blind men were not ignorant. They couldn't see, but they were not ignorant. They heard. They understood. And so again, we have for the first time in Matthew's gospel this title, this designation given to this individual, Son of David. Just for interest's sake, again, you begin to get a taste of the emphasis of Matthew's gospel. The next time that we come across this designation of the Son of David pertains to the faith of the Canaanite woman in Matthew chapter 15, verse 22. And then again in chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus dealing with another two blind men. And then finally in chapter 21, verse 9, the triumphal entry, where Jesus, as the Son of David, the King, is entering into Jerusalem, and the crowds are crying out, "Hosanna, Son of David." Here we have two individuals specifically and purposefully laying a title upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an Old Testament background to this, of course. And we have to assume as we read a passage like this that there is such a purposeful designation given by these two blind men, that these two blind men understood and knew this Old Testament background. Son of David, pertaining to the promised Messiah that would come through the lineage of King David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." You see, attached to this promise to David, to the throne of David, that one would sit on it forever and ever and ever, there was an understanding from the faithful and by the faithful that there would be one who would come to redeem a people unto God, to conquer as the great king all of mankind's enemies. And when we are talking about mankind's enemies, of course, we're not talking about the misunderstanding that plagues so many as you read the Gospels. This idea of the promise, the lineage of David, the one that was going to come, there was so much misunderstanding. So many people understood this promise in a purely earthly way. And so they thought that one was going to come to save them, to redeem them from their earthly enemies. This was going to be a time when, you know, the Jewish nation and the kingdom would be reestablished and Rome would be done and all these things. Not the misunderstanding. That is aiming far too small. What a frustration it must have been to those who truly understood the essence of the promise, to listen and see people who have attached so little to the promises, that one would come to save mankind from their enemies. Not merely earthly enemies, but that which plagues mankind. Of every time period, of every culture, of every historical period, of every race. That which plagues mankind, that which causes the demise and the misery and the devastation. That as you read history, as you read culture after culture after culture, and you see the destruction and you see the death and you see the misery and you see all of the sadness and the pain and the suffering, that which plagues mankind, that one was going to come to redeem and to save mankind from their enemies. Not just an earthly power, but we are talking about the essence of that which has plagued man from the fall. Sin itself and death and Satan. Those, by God's grace, who understood the promises attached to the throne of David, expected this. And interestingly, there's these two blind men, the down and out beggars, who hear what is going on. They're contemplating that which is happening in their midst. And by God's grace, they come into contact with Jesus and they cry out to him, "Son of David." It is this Jesus that John announces, of course, in his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him Nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Soon after that, in John's Gospel, you have John the Baptist openly declaring, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The writer to the Hebrews, in his introductory statement, the whole book is a glorious unfolding of the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in his opening statement, he is the radiance, speaking of Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power after making purification for sin. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You see the connection between the glorious reality of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and his work of conquering the enemies of mankind. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. These two blind men began to see. Not with their eyes, firstly. They began to see with the eyes of faith who was in their presence. The Son of David. The Messiah, the promised one, the Lamb of God, was going to take away the sin of the world. It didn't come from the religious elite. It didn't come from those who you might expect it to come from. It came from two blind men, Son of David. And we are introduced here as we think and dwell upon the very person of Jesus Christ, the person of the one who is standing in front of these two blind men, interacting with these two blind men. We are introduced here to a key element of true saving faith. And that is a knowledge of Jesus Christ, who he is, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Son of David, the one who came to conquer all of mankind's enemies. It's interesting, at this very point, as we think about the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. How the world understands, or so often understands, these things. We are a people of faith. We are a people who believe in the Son of David. I was reading a book, this was a little while back, not a Christian or a theological book by any means. And almost as an aside in reading this book, this individual started to spout what we might call, you know, modern self-help theology, if you will, or self-improvement. You begin to read and you roll your eyes and you can kind of understand, you already know what they're going to say, but, you know, the key to life and the key to success and the key to do everything is believing in yourself. Just believe in yourself and you can do anything you want. He says success starts with believing in yourself. And that's bad enough. Right? That's bad enough. That puts the object of our faith as ourself, and that does us absolutely no good whatsoever. We are talking about the object of our faith being the Son of David, the Lord of glory. That's bad enough. But he goes on, and this is where my ears perked up. I was expecting that part. But he says, I'm not talking about the faith that you might have learned about in Sunday school. He went on to define that, and I'm quoting him here, to believe things that we pretend to know. That was this individual's definition of what we learn from the Bible, Sunday school, in church, that we, as a faith community, are those who believe in things that we pretend to know. As we come to this passage of Scripture, as we think about this interaction of the two blind men with Jesus, as we think about those words that are being attached, that title that is being attached to the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of David, there is nothing pretend about this. There is nothing pretend about the one who came, who took on flesh, who was born, who lived on this earth, who ministered on this earth, who talked to these two blind men, who paid the debt that no one could pay on a cross, who rose from the dead, who is even now, as we read, seated at the right hand of God in heaven. There's nothing pretend about that. As we start thinking about what faith is, saving faith, it is an understanding of the object of faith, which is Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And as we sit here this morning, and as we think about Him, and as we dwell upon Him, that by God's grace we see Him for who He is. As He sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our King. We pretend to know nothing. We know. Just as these two blind men, as they cry out to Jesus, Son of David. Secondly, as we move along, we think about the component parts of what faith is, that which defines us. It is an understanding of who Jesus Christ truly is. But it comes in the context of who we are. As I said, we move from the Savior to ourselves. As these two blind men follow Jesus, indeed, they attach this title to Him, Son of David. But that's not all that they say. You notice there, Son of David, have mercy on us. This too, this cry for mercy, is very much rooted in the expectation of the Messiah. It is very much rooted in the understanding of what was expected from that one who is going to be seated on the throne of David, the Son of David. In other words, as we think about this interaction and we think about the title that is given by these two blind men to Jesus, we can expect that they would cry out, have mercy upon us. Isaiah 9, a passage we've probably maybe focused on in this past Christmas season. We might have heard it read a couple of times. But Isaiah 9, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 2 to 7, culminates in these words concerning Jesus of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over His kingdom. That's the culmination of that passage speaking of the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 9, talking about the one who is going to come to sit on the throne of David. How that passage begins in verse 2. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. So already you have this motif being connected to this son of David, the one who was going to come, that from out of darkness was going to come light. Light was going to shine on the darkness. As we go through Isaiah, and we could do this in so many different areas in the Old Testament, but as we go through Isaiah chapter 35, we see the same thing, verses 4 and 5. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come to save you. And then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf opened. Isaiah 46, verses 6 and 7. Again, speaking directly of Jesus Christ, of the coming of the Lord Jesus. I will give you, speaking of Jesus, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison of those who sit in darkness. And you find this motif, these themes attached to the redemption that the king was going to bring. The promises of light and sight and liberty. And they apply far greater, of course, we understand this. We know these promises of light and sight and liberty and freedom, they apply to a far greater reality than just physical eyesight. There's no way that we can understand all of the promises of redemption and salvation and cleansing in connection with light and sight, that Jesus has just come to bring eyesight, mere eyesight, to those who are blind. These blind men knew this. Notice, again, I find it fascinating. Notice that these two blind men did not ask Jesus for their physical sight. Connected with this designation, Son of David, they are crying out, not restore our eyesight so that we can be a profitable part of society again, so that we can see a sunrise, that's not what they're asking. Attached to this designation of the Son of David, they are crying out, have mercy on us. Psalm 51 provides for us such a clear biblical definition of mercy. This isn't just, again, pulled out of thin air. It's not that we can just pick up a story like this and not understand that there is a foundation, that there is something that has gone before. Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God. This is David, right? Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. And my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Son of David, have mercy on us. These two blind men understood. They saw what was going on. They understood who was in their presence. So they don't ask for mere eyesight. They ask for mercy. What a picture this becomes. That we are sinners justly deserving God's punishment and judgment. That as we come to that object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we behold the Lord of glory, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, as we see in Him the exact radiance of the glory of God, we come to Him And we cry out to Him, have mercy on us. Against You and You only have I sinned. Our sin is against God alone. And that is the second component part to true saving faith. It is an understanding of who Jesus Christ really is. But if we understand who Jesus is, after we declare, Son of David, we cry out, have mercy on us. You see, sorrow for sin is so often, as you think about people talking about it, as you think about people sorrowing over what we might call sin or bad decisions or whatever it might be, so much of what sorrow over sin is sorrow over the consequences of sin. So much of it is, I'm sorry because I did this, it messed up my family. I'm sorry that I did this because I lost my job. I'm sorry that I did this because I just lost a golden opportunity. I'm sorry that I did this because there are so many people angry with me now. And that becomes the sum total of us or people crying out in sorrow for sin. I'm sorry because ultimately it affects me. And I don't like the consequences, and so I'm sorry for it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Worldly grief. I'm sorry because ultimately my sin is causing me inconvenience. A far cry from that which is being depicted here. Son of David, have mercy on me. A true cry for mercy is coming to God, recognizing His just displeasure towards us and seeking His favor in Jesus Christ. Have mercy on us. You see, we can ask much of God selfishly. It's often an extension of worldly grief. I'm sorry because this ultimately affects me, and however it affects me, but I'm sorry because it has affected me. We can ask God much selfishly. Again, this passage, I think, speaks so powerfully to it. You think of these two blind men. And if all that they had asked for is physical sight, we are in the presence of one who just raised the girl from the dead. I know. We'll ask Him for sight. If that's all that Jesus did for these two blind men, and they had received their sight, which they will, and we'll get to that in a minute. If all they did was receive their sight, then they would have been just like the thousands of people all around them who could see but did not know the mercy of God. We can ask much of God. Lord, help me in this situation. Lord, help me find work. Lord, help me. We can ask God much. There's nothing wrong with asking God. But we can ask God much having never asked for His mercy. We must plead with God that we would see Christ for who He truly is and that we would see our hearts for what they truly are. True saving faith Son of David, have mercy on us. We see so clearly here in this passage our Savior. And we see so clearly ourselves. But what happens, thirdly and finally, what happens when these two things come together? By God's grace and in His mercy, when these two realities come together, when God gives us an understanding of who Jesus Christ really is, and He gives us an understanding of who we are ultimately and essentially, and we come before Jesus, Son of David, the one who is to come, have mercy on us. What happens when these two things come together, when we profess a repentant faith, or to put it the other way, have a believing repentance? What happens? This interaction is such a glorious demonstration. Notice Jesus' words. The blind men come. They cry out, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he, that is Jesus, came into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? Do you believe that I am able to do this? Do you believe that I am able to have mercy on you? That's what they're asking for. And Jesus lays out a very simple question. Do you believe that I am able to have mercy on your soul? Do you believe that I am able to forgive your sins? Do you believe that I am able to save you? Jesus requires a response to these two realities. Son of David, you declare who I am, and you declare to me who you are. Son of David, have mercy on us. Do you believe that I am able to do this? Their answer is simple and yet so profound. They said to him, verse 28, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I believe that you are able to have mercy on me. Yes, Lord. No tricks. No secret will of God that needs to be determined. No theological treaties. Jesus comes to these two blind men, beggars, the low end of the totem pole, and he says to them, as they cry out to him, Son of David, have mercy on us. Do you believe that I am able to do this? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I do believe that you are able to have mercy on my soul. And then gloriously, what a picture. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened. The blind will receive sight. The light will shine into the darkness. On their profession of faith, yes, Lord. The blind truly see. This is as complex as we can make this. This is the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The question is, do we believe that Jesus is able to do this? Yes, Lord. This defines us. This defines the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are those essentially who have said, yes, Lord. Everything else, absolutely everything else, flows from that reality. Who we are, what we're to be about, what we are supposed to do, how we're supposed to live, all of these things flow from this profound, simple reality that we have come before the Lord of glory and we have said, yes, Lord. As I said, the first Sunday of a new year, first time together worshiping in the new year. As we come to be reminded of who we are, of what should set the stage for whatever comes in this new year, that by God's grace, we would be a people, day after day, month after month, that are able to say boldly and confidently, yes, Lord. May God be gracious to us and give us eyes to see the reality of our King.